14. Hebrews 13:12. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 12. We're not planning to start a series until after we have missionaries at the end of this month. Bob Vallette on the 19th and Jack Mitchell in 26, so Lord willing, we'll get into a series here soon. But we're betwixt and between right now. I call your attention to the book of Hebrews and chapter 13 and verses 12. Chapter 13, verses 12 to 14. Wherefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Remember, Jesus was crucified outside the city. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Father, help me to speak and each of us to hear as we wait upon you this morning. Amen. In OU Bible Fellowship, we've been studying the book of Hebrews as Heritage Commons as well. And as I thought about what I might bring this morning, this particular section of Scripture is very, very important. Some believe and teach today that the reformers were wrong to separate from the Roman Catholic Church 500 years ago, and that that was a sin. Some believe the pilgrims, who were separatists, were wrong for separating from the Church of England and leaving that church. Some believe the fundamentalists were wrong in America in the early 20th century, separating from mainline liberal churches in our nation. To some, all ecclesiastical separation is schism and therefore a sin to be repented of rather than a duty to be exercised. In their mind, those who followed the reformers or the pilgrims or the fundamentalists should repent, rather, and much like cultists should, or something like that. And in their mind, there's a suspicion that there's something wrong with a church or a Christian who is not in the ecumenical movement that I call the ecumeniac movement. Our text is a perennial refutation of all such thinking. The thinking that all separation is unchristian. This text calls upon Jewish Christians to separate from Judaism that has rejected Jesus. Christianity is based on the validity and necessity of separation from those who reject God's truth and starting over so that the truth can be set forth unhindered. And here the believing church is called to separate from unbelieving, Christ-rejecting, Christ-crucifying religious people. In fact, if we read this in the original language, what it tells us to, right here, it says in verse 13, let us go forth, therefore, unto him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. The tense there means that we must repeatedly do this as often as necessary. The Lutheran Greek scholar Linsky says it's a present irritative, imperative, and it's in place because the writer and readers must again and again repeat this act every time they're called to bear Jesus' reproach. A.T. Robertson, the Southern Baptist Greek scholar, said, "Let us keep on going out there to him." And actually, as those of you that have heard me teach the book of Hebrews, this is the point of the whole letter of the book of Hebrews, isn't it? Everything he says in the first 13 chapters is to get to this exhortation. So in the first 13 chapters, he's pulling back the slingshot. And in this verse, he lets it go. Or in the first 13 chapters, he's cocking the hammer or the pistol, and in this verse, he fires it. Everything he says here is to encourage these Jewish Christians who are tempted to remain, to avoid persecution, to take the persecution and make the break. Go forth to him outside the camp. The Bible teacher Arno Gabelein says that verse 13:13 has been his aim from the beginning of the book. And he's right. Everything he says about the superiority of Jesus, that God has spoken to us in his Son, he's superior to the angels, he's superior to Moses, he's superior to the priest, he's superior to all of the things that he writes about in that book, is to get the Christians to do what they need to do. Now, for the first century Christians, the camp was Jerusalem and the temple. And he says, go to him outside the camp. Now, that I am not saying that every Christian group that is separated from another group has done it for the right reasons or for the right motives. Some go outside the camp to start another camp. And they go outside of one group because they fancy themselves superior to that group. But that's not what we're talking about here. The people here are to go outside the camp not because they consider themselves superior to those inside the camp, but because they consider Christ superior. There's a big difference, right? Big difference, but think we're better than them. That's why we're leaving them. Than believing they've rejected Jesus, and so I have to be where Jesus is. And we're talking about religious groups now and moving from one camp to freedom to be with the Lord. And very important thing here. Schism is when you leave one group to start another group because you think you're better than that group, right? And you want everything your way. That is sin. That's an unjustified separation. And there's been plenty of that has gone on. But this is not talking about this. This is something legitimate. This is something needful. A schismatic draws people after himself, Acts 20:29 says. They want everybody to listen to them and don't read anybody but my books and don't listen to any sermons but my sermons, and I'm the only one that gets it right. That's wrong. That's a sin. But this is talking about, I love the Lord Jesus, and if this church or this group will not let me enjoy him, then I have to leave it because my loyalty is to him more than to them. That's what we're talking about. The reformers could no longer remain in Rome and be true to Jesus. The pilgrims could no longer remain in the Church of England of their day and be true to Jesus. The fundamentalist understood that there were liberals in America in the 1920s and 30s that were denying the deity of Jesus, denying the authority of the Bible, denying the return of Christ, and they didn't have the freedom to stay in to be effective, so they got out. There are times, as painful as it is, when you got to go outside the gate, outside the camp, And that's what this is talking about. Christianity did that from the beginning when it left Judaism. So if we say separation is illegitimate, we have to say Christianity is illegitimate. There's an old Plymouth Brethren writer, and some of you have read him, C.H.M. McIntosh. He has an interesting article or message in one of his writings, Inside the Veil, Outside the Camp. I love that. Because in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 6, verse 19, if you'll slip back there, the veil is that curtain that the old priest would draw aside where you go into the presence of God, right? In the Old Testament. And Jesus is now in the presence of God, and he is now in the Lord's presence. And in chapter 6, verse 19, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters into that within the veil, where the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, I can't take time to develop all that, but it's a precious thought. Inside the veil, outside the camp. Now, geographically, that seems impossible, right? If you know Old Testament. But he's talking about Jesus being in heaven now and using that Old Testament terminology to refer to it. And it's an awful thing to take comfort that you have the privilege of being inside the veil and you won't take the reproach of being outside the camp. We Christians owe the Lord Jesus both. There were no two points more remote from each other in the Old Testament than outside the camp and inside the veil. But the Lord Jesus has brought them together. And our day and our time. Adolf Safer, one of the best writers on Hebrews, said, if with Jesus we've entered into the Holy of Holies, let's also go to him outside the camp bearing his reproach. Now, outside the camp doesn't mean outside the body. Right? What does Paul say in Corinthians? The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. We need the body of Christ. And Hebrews chapter 10 says we're to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhort one another, encourage one another as we see the day approaching. And the Bible says lift up the feeble hands and the knees, and we have responsibilities to each other. And outside the camp doesn't mean outside the body of Christ. Certainly doesn't mean that. Then the motive for negative separation is the positive separation to the Lord. I go outside the camp for what reason? Because I want to promote my own ideas and they won't let me do it? Because I got some idea that nobody else has and I want to promote it far and wide? No. What does it say? Hebrews 13, verse 13. Let's go forth to him outside the camp. You can't enjoy the company of a person unless you know and are where that person is. Where is Jesus? Outside the camp. So where do I need to go if I'm going to enjoy fellowship with him? Outside the camp. And so the camp for Martin Luther was the Roman Catholic Church that was rejecting justification by faith. And he couldn't remain in the camp anymore. And the camp for the pilgrims that came here on the Mayflower was the state church of the state of England that said you have to pray by the prayer book, and if you don't pray by the prayer book, you will be put in jail. You have to worship one way, and the government will enforce it. And the pilgrim said, no, government has no right to tell the church what to do. And we don't believe in that, and we'll pay the price for it. The camp for fundamentalists in our country in the 20s and 30s were the churches that used to be good, that were founded on the Bible and had been good for years, but had bought into German liberalism that came over here in the late 1800s and took over churches and schools and denominations. And pastors lost their jobs, they lost their church buildings, they lost their schools, they lost their retirement, and they said, we're going outside the camp. I was assistant pastor at Dover Bible Church before I was here, and that's getting way back in church history. That was from 1972 to 1976 I was there. And dear old Reverend Smith, he was an old man, retired pastor. He would still come to church and he'd totter in with his cane. He had some medical condition. He couldn't eat on Saturday if he wanted to go to church on Sunday, so he just wouldn't eat on Saturday. And he never missed. He had a cushion he'd carry with him in one hand, and he had a cane in the other hand. He'd come into church and he'd sit in the front row and listen to this young 25-year-old preacher preach when I would preach. Felt very humbled with him there. But he suffered. He lost his retirement. He lost his church building. He lost everything financially to go outside the camp. When his denomination grabbed the building, grabbed everything, and many men in that generation suffered so that the truth could go on. And that's a perennial thing. The pilgrims themselves, as you know, you've heard me say, the very pilgrim church that came to America, later left the Church of England, joined with the Puritans, they started Harvard University to train pastors. The premier university in America was started by Bible-believing Christians. In fact, every Ivy League school in America except one was started by Bible-believing Christians to train pastors. And they've all been taken over by unbelievers. Harvard went Unitarian in 1800. They denied the deity of Jesus. And that same movement in the Congregational Church, which many of the Congregationalists later became Bible Church people. Bible Church comes out of the Congregational Church. That same movement took over the original Pilgrim Church. And in that great moment when the church vote happened, are they going to keep a teacher that denies the deity of Jesus, or are they going to stand for the truth? The vote went the wrong way. After generations of having the truth, and the Christians got out and started over, losing their building. But you know what they said? You've heard me say it. They kept the furniture, we kept the faith. And the pastor of that group was Adoniram Judson Sr. His son was Adoniram Judson Jr., the great missionary that burst out missions from America. They kept the faith. Better to keep the faith than keep the building. Sometimes you have to go outside the camp. You have to be prepared to lose everything. And that's a perennial battle. Every generation must take a stand. It can't, because things go bad fast. My mentor at Grace Seminary, Dr. John Whitcomb, he's 88 or 89 now, he told us in class, the average seminary in America only is good for about 50 years. That's kind of humbling, isn't it? It's very hard to transition that. Now, some have lasted longer than that, but not many. Not many. And so many times people have had to start over. And the unbelievers get the big buildings after the believers build them. And they get the churches after the believers build them. You start over and you start over and you start over. It's a hard thing to go outside the camp. It's a humbling thing. You bear his reproach. But that's the command, because that's where he is. And if they don't want my Jesus, then I will stand with him. So a clear testimony can be to non-Christians as who the Christians are and who they are. I don't want it all fuzzy. And so go out of him bearing his reproach. Moses did that in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, that's 40 years old, by the way, in his life, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Remember, he was adopted by Pharaoh's daughter, the very Pharaoh that was killing off all of Moses' contemporaries, throwing the babies in the river. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured a seeing him who's invisible. And so very important. Alexander McLaren said, without the camp is secondary, unto him is primary. We go outside the camp to be with him, bearing his reproach. It's kind of a shocking idea that Jesus is outside the camp. If you read the Old Testament, that wasn't a good place to be, outside the camp. In the center of the camp was the tabernacle. That's where God dwelt and manifested his presence on earth. Around the tabernacle is the Levites. When there were three tribes on each side. Three tribes on this side, three tribes on this side, three on this side, three on that side. So the tabernacle is surrounded by the 12 tribes. And the camp is a place where God normally manifests his presence in this world. The camp's a holy place. And outside the camp were lepers, people who were going to be executed, the latrines, that's another word for bathrooms, people who had contact with the dead, people who were ritually unclean. The camp was a holy place, and God was in that place. It was the place where God manifested his presence. I'm not going to take time to look at all the verses on that. And the tabernacle turned into the temple by Solomon's day, and outside the gate is outside the city, and that's the same as outside the camp. In the Day of Atonement, the scapegoat was led outside the camp, right? Red heifer. Outside the camp. Where did Jesus die? Outside the camp. Now, what's Jesus doing outside the camp? It's a very odd thing. The camp has rejected Jesus. We talked about that in Sunday school, the Chinese Sunday school, a little bit. F.F. Bruce said, the British scholar F.F. Bruce said, what was formerly sacred, that's the Jewish camp, was now unhallowed because Jesus had been expelled from it. What formerly was unhallowed was now holy because Jesus was there. By the way, in the Old Testament, God was not always in the camp. Remember the Shekinah glory left Jerusalem? in the book of Ezekiel 33:7-11, because of the apostasy of the people, God left. And Ezekiel saw him leave. And he left from the Mount of Olives, just like Jesus left from the Mount of Olives. Very fascinating parallel there. God is not always in the camp. And remember John the Baptist? He left. He was a son of a priest. He could have been in the camp and had a cushy job. He went outside the camp into the wilderness because the camp of first century Judaism was legalistic and apostate. What's the camp today? Any religious group that says they're Christian, but they reject the Christ of the Bible, that's the camp. They say they're Christian, but they have no use for Jesus of the Bible. You say, well, that's a strange thing. I thought everything that said it was Christian was Christian. So did I when I was 20 years old, but I found it's not. Andrew Murray, writing 100 years ago, said, there is perhaps no greater need in our day than that God should open the eyes of his people to the solemn truth that the so-called Christian world is the very same world that rejected Christ. We are to bear to it the very same relation he did. William R. Newell, who wrote, 70 years ago, said, the camp to those Hebrew believers, of course, meant apostate Judaism that had crucified the Messiah. But the term camp includes all those religious developments by whatever name called, which though professing to be Christian, are Judeo-pagan. You must choose between an earthly religion and a heavenly reality. You must know a heavenly Christ or know no Christ at all. Jesus Christ outside the camp means the disciples have to go outside the camp. Which means what? Real Christians are never going to be popular in the religious world. My friend George Zeller has an article on the beauty of separation, and I'd like to read from this. He said, one reason we miss the beauty of separation is because our emphasis is often upon separation from rather than separation unto. Both must be emphasized according to the biblical balance. And he gives scriptures for that and so forth. And he goes on and says, those who are joyously separated unto Christ must trust the Lord for his grace and strength to be separate from all that's not in harmony with the Savior's person, word, and work. And he's certainly right. Now, not all Christians believe this. Some say separation is wrong. But without separation, you have trouble. Donald Gray Barnhouse, bless his soul, a great Bible teacher, but he was a new evangelical. He rejected ecclesiastical separation from modernist in our day. But he had a good illustration on separation nevertheless. He said, messages go over a wire by telephone or telegraph. Now, this is in the day before cell phones, right? And the wire is not in contact with the earth. It must be insulated separate if it's going to be of value. Direct contact with earth causes a short circuit and the wire is out of commission. So Christians must be separated from the world and separated to God. They must be insulated by the presence and power of the Holy Spirit in the life. They are in the world, but not of it. Only then can they be channels of God's blessing. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 2. You know, the sad thing is when people come to America from another country, say a Buddhist country or a Hindu country or a Muslim country, or an atheistic country, they think, America's a Christian country. And they don't know all the issues. They don't know all the things that have been going on in the last 400 years in America. They don't know church history. Most Americans don't know church history. And so they go start looking for churches. And they assume they're all okay. And of course, some of them are and some of them aren't. But what if you get in the ones that aren't? You don't know. And so it's an issue, isn't it? And it's a problem. You know, the wise men come looking for Jesus. They did the same thing. They're looking for the baby Jesus. Where do they go? Bethlehem? They didn't go to Bethlehem. That's where Jesus was. They're little Bethlehem, little cow town Bethlehem, about as big as the plains. They went to Jerusalem, capital of the theocracy. That's where the kings were, right? Where is he that's born King of the Jews? Why did they do that? Because obviously they expected that in the capital of Israel, that's where the king would be. I mean, that's where all the kings were for hundreds of years. So why wouldn't he still be there? Isn't that what happened here? In Matthew chapter 2, now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that's born King of the Jews? For we've seen his star in the east, and you come to worship him. And you got this fellow on the throne who's he's a murderer, he's an evil man, he's wicked. People said it was safer to be his pig than his wife. He killed off his wives, his kids. He was a very dangerous man. And when Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. And the reason Jerusalem was troubled was because Herod was troubled. And when he gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. See, he didn't even know the Bible. He didn't even know. That's how far off he was. And they said, in Bethlehem of Judea. Well, 7 miles down the road here, in that little town, Bethlehem. That's where the prophet said he's going to be born. For thus it's written by the prophet, and this had been in their Bible 800 years, but Herod didn't know it. And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor who will rule your people Israel. Now, fortunately, somebody knew the Bible well enough to tell them, well, Christ is going to be born in Bethlehem. So they didn't hang out in Jerusalem anymore. They took off for Bethlehem. Many times people are sincerely wrong. They're looking for Jesus in the wrong place. They think they're in the right place, but they're in the wrong place. I have a story to tell you. I got this on the internet. My mother-in-law sent it to me, and it's a fellow that played the bagpipes. And he said, as a bagpiper, I play in many places. And recently I was asked by a funeral director to play at a graveside service for a homeless man. A graveside service is like a funeral where someone dies and the preacher comes and read scripture. I've done it many times. And he had no family or friends, so the service was at a pauper cemetery in the Kentucky backcountry. A pauper cemetery is where people are buried who have no money, and they're just buried with dignity, but nothing fancy there. And as I was not familiar with the backwoods, I got lost. You can get lost in Kentucky. I've been lost. And being a typical man, I didn't stop for directions. I finally arrived an hour late. Now that's very embarrassing. You're supposed to play the bagpipes at a graveside service and you're an hour late. And I saw the funeral guy had gone and the hearse, that's the car that carries the body, was nowhere in sight. There were only the diggers and a crew left and they were eating lunch. I felt badly and apologized to the men for being late. I went to the side of the grave and looked down, and the vault lid was already in place. I didn't know what else to do, so I started to play. The workers put down their lunches and began to gather around. I played out my heart and soul for this man with no family and friends, played like I'd never played before for this homeless man. And as I played Amazing Grace, the workers began to weep. They wept, and I wept, and we all wept together. When I finished, I packed up my bagpipes and started for my car, and though my head hung low, my heart was full. And as I opened the door to my car, I heard one of the workers say, "I've never seen nothing like that before, and I've been putting in septic tanks for 20 years. If you don't know what a septic tank is, you ask. Sometimes you think you're in the right place. You sincerely think you're in the right place. But you're not. You're not. You're in the wrong place. And when it comes to spiritual things, it's very important we Christians have the courage and the conviction to go outside the camp, so that non-Christians who don't know anything about the invisible war and the struggles and how things happen in this world can see a clear difference between those who believe the Bible and those who are just playing church. Very important. Turn with me to Acts chapter 8, and I'll close. Here's a man from Africa, Ethiopian eunuch. And he got saved before those Philippians did. Actually, it's an incredible story. Wealthy man, intelligent man. And let's just read it here. Acts chapter 8 and verse 26. And an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise, go toward the south, under the way that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza, which is desert." It's still desert 2,000 years later, isn't it? "And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem to worship." This is a fascinating story. Here's a man from Africa. Somehow, hears about the true God, travels all this way to Jerusalem to worship. And he went up to Jerusalem. And he got a Bible while he was there. But he didn't know about Jesus. He'd gone to the temple of God. He'd gone to the place that for hundreds of years people could find the true God. But that place had rejected the true God, and nobody there told him about Jesus. Fortunately, he got a Bible. He did get that. And so after spending all that time in Jerusalem, however long he spent, here's a fellow searching for God. Went to the camp. He went to Jerusalem, got the Bible, and he's reading it. At least he got that. And so he was returning, sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. That's the Old Testament prophet Isaiah that predicted the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus 800 years before it happened. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and join yourself to the chariot." And Philip ran to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, "Understand what you read?" It's amazing a man could read it. I'm assuming he got a Greek translation. They did have at this time not only the Hebrew of Isaiah, but they had the Greek translation of the Old Testament. We call it the Septuagint. I'm assuming he probably got a Septuagint, or maybe he could read Hebrew. He's an educated man. I don't know. But the place where the scripture was read, or verse 31, he said, "How can I except some man should guide me?" He could read the words, but he didn't know what the message meant. And he besought Philip that he come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this: he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shear, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and he'll declare his generation, for his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaks the prophet this, of himself or some other man? And Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached to him Jesus. So here's a man, went all the way up to Jerusalem, got a Bible, but still didn't have the key to the Bible, the gospel. He didn't know Jesus. And he left that place with a Bible, but still ignorant. But a Christian came down there in Gaza and gave him the good news. As they went on their way, they came to a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here's water. What does hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and the rest is history. How important for us. Go back to Hebrews 13 and we'll close. For the sake of the glory of Christ, for the sake of our own souls, if we want fellowship with Him, for the sake of the lost, if we want to be effective in ministering to them, to do what this text says. In Hebrews 13, let us go forth therefore to Him outside the camp, bearing His reproach. Well, why would we ever do that? That's a painful thing to do. That's a hard thing to do. Why would I want to be outside the camp when I could be inside the camp and accepted and popular and well respected? Here's why. For here we have no continuing city. We're not trying to build a kingdom down here. We're not trying to fit in here. We're not trying to be the big shots here, the important people here. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. When I have to counsel young people or old people, and they come to me and they say, what should I do, Pastor? Something that's always been helpful for me, because someone did it to me when I was young, I tell them, do what you're glad, which you'll be glad you did when you meet Jesus. You know, that solves a lot of problems. You got a hard decision to make. It might be tough. Do what you'll be glad you did when you meet Jesus. Father, we thank you for what we've looked at this morning. And as we come before you today, we know there may be some here we don't know that are not yet Christians. They may not yet know the Lord Jesus. We know when it comes to religious things, there's many religions and many variations of Christianity that people get confused. And on top of that, there's false Christianity. And oh, how confusing can it be when people are out there? And even true Christians and true churches aren't perfect, and even the best fail. And we know that that's all so. But Lord, we pray that those of us that know the Lord might go outside the camp bearing His reproach. We might fellowship with Him, enjoy Him, manifest Him, and proclaim Him. That those that know Him not might come to know Him. Thank you for the time we spent here today. Thank you that salvation is of the Lord. Thank you that whoever believes in Christ will not perish but have everlasting life. Thank you there's forgiveness with you that you might be feared. Thank you that the blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin. Thank you, Father, that there's life in a look. And that when we look to Jesus in faith, we're saved. And whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Regardless of their past, regardless of their failure, we thank you for these things. We thank you for the one who died for our sins, took our sins upon himself, suffered our hell, and rose from the dead victorious. And in his name we pray. Amen.